turn to Acts chapter 7. This will be conclude Acts chapter 7. As we've been in it for 4 weeks this morning, or this past month. We've looked and see the treasure trove that God has allowed us to see. In Acts chapter 7, I want to read at the very end, as I have taken a practice to do, at the very end, from verses 54 through 60. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I've told the story by Chuck Colson of a man named Larry Waters. Please forgive me. Larry Waters was a 33-year-old truck driver who lived in a small development tract of homes in the Los Angeles area just beyond the L.A. airport. And every Saturday, he would sit in a lawn chair in his small chain-link fence backyard, sunning himself and unfortunately drinking his little six-pack. And the boredom and the purposelessness of the situation drove Larry to try something novel. He came up with this idea, and Colson says, I suspect after another six-pack, of attaching some balloons to his lawn chair and floating about 100 feet in the air, drifting over his neighbor's backyards and just waving at them. He went out and bought some 45 hot air weather balloons, and he inflated them with helium and brought them back to his house. Larry's neighbors came over to watch, of course, and they helped him hold down the chair as he attached the 45 balloons. He armed himself with a BB gun so that if he went too high, he could just shoot out a few balloons so he wouldn't raise himself more than 100 feet. He was also equipped with peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and unfortunately, another six-pack. And then he was ready. He told his neighbors, "Let's do this thing, let's go." And they did. But he didn't raise 100 feet. He didn't rise 100 feet. He went up 11,000 feet in the air. He never shot out one of the balloons because he was too busy clutching the chair. He was first spotted by a Continental Airlines captain who reported that someone in a lawn chair had just gone past his DC-10. Needless to say, the captain was asked to report immediately to the tower when he landed. They thought he was crazy. For 4 hours, and Chuck Colson said, this is a true story. For 4 hours, the Los Angeles International Airport diverted flights coming in because Larry Walters was hanging onto his lawn chair at 11,000 feet in the air. The authorities sent up helicopters and all sorts of rescue aircraft, and eventually they guided him to the ground. And when Larry landed at dusk, it was an extraordinary scene, Colson says. There were sirens and police cars with the bubble light spinning and hordes of camera crews converging on this man who landed in his lawn chair. And they shoved a microphone in his face, and they asked, "Were you scared?" And his eyes were big as saucers. He says, "Yep." He says, "Are you going to do it again?" He said, "Nope. Why did you do it in the first place?" And Larry Walters replied, "Because you just can't sit there." I retell that story to remind the church of the mission that the church, those who are called out to salvation through Jesus Christ alone, our mission should be a "you just can't sit there" type of mentality. See, our Lord never was ambiguous about what the church is called to do. I came to see the mission of Jesus and the mission of his church more clearly as I studied the 7th chapter of Acts. You see, this chapter may appear just to be merely an Old Testament outline or a survey, but as we've seen, it has been a defense. It has been a defense not simply of Stephen, but it's been a defense of the accusations that have been brought against him, but more importantly, it's been a telling defense of the person of Jesus Christ. And no conversation, No conversation that we can have about the person of Jesus Christ can be void of the work of Jesus Christ and that conversation piece. That is, when we talk about who Jesus is, we must talk about what he's done and what he's come to do. So, Acts 7 reveals the person and work of Jesus. Look at chapter 7. He reveals the person and the work of Jesus. We got to work on this. Hold on. Because we'll never make it that way. Never. Acts chapter 7 reveals the person and the work of Christ. And this is why the chapter ends like it does, is what I've read. You may ask, I don't understand what you mean by that. The chapter ends like it does. The tragic ending in this chapter happens because the gospel happens. Because it happens because the gospel is being told. It's one response from those who hear the good news. And we know that in order to hear the good news, people must hear the bad news first, right? I mean, Stephen's accusers understand this message. They get it. And how do they handle it? Well, it seems that they're very tolerant people. It seems that they're very understanding of Stephen. We know that's not true. They're not civilized about anything. Stephen tells this kangaroo court of religious leaders that Jesus is Lord. He is the righteous one. He is the Messiah. He is God's servant. And they don't like that message. And they certainly don't like the message that they killed and murdered the Messiah. And so this is the message. And Stephen just simply traces the promise that God will send a rescuer to deliver his people. And this is accomplished through major characters of the Jewish history that he highlights in his sermon. And so he begins with Abraham, to whom the promise was given. And he traces that thread of redemption through Joseph and Moses. And he even talks about the temple of God, where God's presence was. And he wisely takes this defense into the courtroom, and he reveals that the guilty party is not him. The guilty party is actually standing as judge and jury before him. Now, he leaves out a lot of details as you read this. You'll see that he leaves out a lot of details, but remember, the hearers are well aware of these characters. They know the story about Abraham and Joseph and Moses. And they get his point. He's just recounting certain details to show that they, in turn, are the blasphemers of God. And so watch this. Here's the crux of the passage, if you would. God made a promise to Abraham that through his family line, there's going to be a redeemer. There's going to be a rescuer and a deliverer of sinners who will come to him. Jesus was not their kind of rescuer, so to speak. They were looking for something else. They were looking for a political rescuer. But nevertheless, the deliverer would come to deliver people and everyone who was ever born of man needs a rescuer. Why? Because the Bible teaches that every person born of man is a known sinner. You are a known lawbreaker. And the great news is that the Redeemer of men and women is sent to the Jews and also to the Gentiles of every race, of every nationality, of every language group, of every culture and people group. This rescuer is coming. And so what I'm telling you this morning is that those who are hopeless really do have hope when we speak of Christ. That those who are weary really can know rest. And those who are outcast can really understand what acceptance is. The broken now have restoration through the person of Jesus. The lost have salvation. The spiritual sick have spiritual health. The spiritually poor will become spiritually rich because he who was rich, namely Christ, became poor so that the poor may become rich. And so this deliverer will most assuredly bring deliverance. And this is why Jesus came from heaven to earth. He came to bear man's penalty for their sin and to qualify that person who trusts in Jesus. It qualifies him to stand and be accepted before God by the perfect life that he lived. So Jesus died to bear our punishment, and he lived a perfect life so that we may have acceptance in the presence of God because we are robed with a righteousness that God only accepts. Now, I want you to remember something. Now, Stephen reveals a couple of things about God being this deliverer. And one of that is that the Israel's history shows that they rejected God's message and their messengers, and there's a pattern of rebellion. There's a pattern of rebellion, and there's a host of rebels as you look through the Old Testament. You'll see them page after page. But they rejected God's messengers and message, like Joseph and Moses and the prophets and the Messiah that we'll see later. But there's a second thing, that God offers this deliverance that he promised in Abraham to everyone in this world. And what this means is that God is a global God. What this means is that he's a missionary God, that in order for God to manifest himself or to reveal himself to all nations and tribes and language groups and different cultures, then he must go to them. And this is a message that the religious elite couldn't believe about God. They had created idols in their minds out of the land and the temple and the people. They believed that God only revealed himself to the Jews in the land of the Jews that was promised to Abraham, and only in the place of the temple that God had ordained and set up for the Jews. But I want to tell you, beloved, listen to me. I believe that Stephen says you all miss the point. Because when you start looking at the law pointed to something. It was like a signpost, as we mentioned Wednesday. The law was a signpost in the ground, pointed to something else. The temple was a signpost pointing to something else. You missed the point, he's saying. The law pointed to Jesus Christ. The law can never save anyone. All the law can do is condemn a man or a woman, a boy and a girl. That's all it does. And it offers no hope and help for you to be accepted in the presence of God. But what the law does is it shows the character of God, that he's a perfect, holy, and righteous God. But at the same time, it reveals to us that we are sinners, because when you hold up the Ten Commandments, it is revealed that nobody in this room has ever kept them perfectly. And so what does that do? It leaves man helpless. And so the law, which we see in the Jews just boasted in, that they were given the law of God. The law pointed to Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law. Every sacrifice that was given pointed to Jesus Christ. Every festival that was held pointed to Jesus Christ. And then he looks at the temple, which we'll see in just a moment, that the temple pointed also to Jesus Christ, because the temple revealed the very presence of God. And so let me reiterate the obvious guilt of Stephen's accusers by just thinking about Moses that we did last week. Just think about this real quickly. Moses was God's leader. God's leader. Not man's leader. God superintended his birth and his raising in verses 20 through 22. God called Moses directly from a burning bush in verses 31 through 32. God appointed Moses as Israel's leader and ruler, verse 35. God gave the living oracles to Moses to pass on to the people, verse 38. Here's my point. Moses is God's leader. Now what does Israel do with God's leader? They reject him. The people failed to recognize Moses as God's leader, verse 25. The people pushed Moses aside, verse 27. The people rejected Moses' leadership, verse 35. The people refused to obey Moses, thrust him aside, and they turned back to Egypt. Their hearts were turned back to Egypt. Who did the people reject? God's leader. There's a point. Their history is a history of rebels. They defied God, and even though you remain, God remained patient to keep his promise. He's saying, you're just like your fathers. You know what I'm amazed at, beloved? You know what I'm amazed at? I'm amazed at how the religious leaders didn't respond to Stephen's message. I'm amazed that people who said and had all their training about God, who had all their Bible knowledge about God, who had an anticipation of the coming rescuer from the Old Testament, they looked to these things, they studied these things, they knew these things, but they were not interested. Rather than rejecting him, the Messiah himself, they should have embraced him, but they did not. They are, as Stephen has labeled them, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. So to reject God's messenger is to reject God who sent him. And so Israel was unfaithful to the law and the prophets. And how does God respond to this rejection? He rebukes the Israelites through the prophets. And he does that in verse 42 through 43. So listen to me. We're back into the courtroom. And Stephen called into the courtroom to testify to the plan of God. He called Abraham and Joseph and Moses, and he's going to call the temple. And as always, I want you to note the sovereign hand of God as he secures his plan of redemption. He secured this plan of redemption for you. And you can't kill his plan. You can't kill the plan of God. And so whoever may have failed in life, whoever may have failed in your life to keep a promise to you, failed to protect you, failed to provide for you in some way, failed to tell you the truth, I want you to know that the God of this Bible that we hold in our hand has not failed in any endeavor. He is not a man that he should lie. He is not a God powerless to protect or provide. God is characterized as unchanging. And the mistake of people today is that we have learned to lean too much on man rather than look to God who created us and sustains us every nanosecond of our lives. We look to our spouses. We look to our boyfriend or girlfriend. We look to relationships. We look to our family. We look to our bosses. We look to someone who is unstable that God never intended you to put on a pedestal. He says, look to me. I am he who you will find your rest and purpose and fulfillment in life. You're right. And so Stephen uses the temple to witness to his innocence and to the authority of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see how this all works out. And look in your scripture. So there we have, under the overwhelming confidence that we should have, it's God, it's not the temple, but God. Stephen brings the temple to bear witness of who Jesus is. Look what he says, the witness of the temple in verses 44 through 50. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when he dispossessed the nations that God drove out before the fathers. So it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? Stephen answers his accusers, beloved, about him blasphemy the temple. And what does he mean? For those that may not be familiar with the history of Israel and God, verse 44 really sets everything in motion. If you remember, and I repeat this again, I am purposed in doing this, God raised up a people from a man named Abraham. And if you'll find this account in the book of Genesis. And Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. You remember that? This is it. And from this one man, God raised up the Hebrew people, or the Jewish people. And God chose the Jewish people to represent him in all over the world, in all of the world. They were not just to be nationalistic, that they were just a people unto themselves, that there was us and no more. I'm raising you up, God says, so that you can go into all the world, so that people may see and declare my glory in all the earth. And so he promised that his people would become a nation with a land, and it will be a blessing to all the rest of the world, right? Now follow this. This people became slaves in the land of Egypt, and they cried out to God for deliverance. So God raised up a deliverer, and you know what his name was? It was Moses. And God powerfully delivered his people through signs and wonders. He parted the Red Sea and delivered the people so that they could head to the land that God had promised them. But there's rebellion here in this story. The people again rebel. And God punished them. And for 40 years they wandered in the desert until the next generation would be the one to come and take the land by God's great power. And so the writings of the prophets, because this is a story of God's people and how he's working with God's people. And so God sends the prophets to talk to them and say, "You're a rebellious people. Turn from your wicked ways." The common message that I want you to see this morning, beloved, is that God will keep his promise. God will keep his promise. And for 40 years, the Israelites were in the deserts. But while they were there, you see verse 44. Take place. What is so special about verse 44? Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. What is this tent of witness? What is significant, and was it significant to the Jewish people? And it was called different things in the scriptures, like the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle of the congregation, or here the tent of witness. And it was a place. Here it is. The tabernacle and the temple was a place for God to choose to meet with his people. It was a place where God chose to dwell among his people. He wanted his pilgrim people to know that his presence was always among them. Now, let me show you what this looks like in our maps, okay? You may not be able to see this. Is this on, Miss Kim? Oh, yeah, it is. This is actually, this is a picture of the tabernacle. And all of this here, it was all mobile. It could be transported. It could be torn down, taken. And this is what he's saying. You had in the wilderness the tent of witness. And this is it. Right here is the tabernacle itself. This is the sacrifice, the altar that they would sacrifice their sacrifice. And before the priest would go in, he would wash himself clean. And he would go into the holy place where there was a showbread, and there was a table, and there was a menorah, and there was and then in the Holy of Holies, back here in the very end, there is the Ark of the Covenant, that next picture. This is the Ark of the Covenant. And there's some discrepancy as to how these cherubim were, because when the Bible teaches us that he built, that the specifications of the tabernacle and the side of the Holy of Holies, the wingspan of these cherubim were spread from wall to wall, 15 feet, because the place was 30 feet wide, and 15 feet for one cherubim touching to the other 15 feet, and they would touch the walls. But either way, this is the Ark of the Covenant, and this is considered, beloved, right here, the cherubim, and this is the lid called the mercy seat. You've heard of it in the scriptures. And inside were the table of was the manna and the budded Aaron's budded staff, and there was the law of God. Now listen, what is significant, beloved. When the priest would come in, and once a year, they would bring the blood of the sacrifice, and they would put blood upon the ark, and it symbolized that this is God's presence. This is a place where God symbolically dwelled among his people. And when blood came before the people, in behalf of the people, in front of the law, So what we have is blood and the law. It was by the shedding of blood, because we are law breakers. It is only by the shedding of blood that there is remission and forgiveness of sins. And so when we talk about the tabernacle, this tent of witness, it is a place where God decided to dwell among his people. In fact, let's look at the next slide. This is how they would set up. Anytime God was ready to move from one place to the other, the tabernacle would go. They would shut it down, and it was very specific. And this is what happened. When they would set up camp, they would have all their different tribes, and in the center was the tabernacle. And this was the place where they were burning sacrifices. But this right here is the Shekinah presence of God. It was God himself. So what did the people see when they looked out of their tents? They saw that the very presence of God was among them. The dwelling of God was among the people. And so this tent stood in the center of their camp. It was a portable tent, so that when the people moved, his presence would go with them, and it brought them comfort. It brought them comfort to know that the presence of God was with them. And the priests and the Levites were responsible for transporting the tabernacle. Sacrifices would be made to God. Why?
so the people could worship God. It was a place for the people of God to come and worship. Can I remind you of this? That everything we do is about worship of the one true and living God. The raising of your children, your marriage, your work, everything you do is an act of worship to our God. And you remember that when he even told Abraham, and I believe in Acts chapter 7, verse 7, he said that when you come out of here, I'm going to bring the people to worship. It's all about worship. And the tent of witness was a place where they can inquire of God. And God initiated this with his people. And I want you to know that God desires to meet with his people. And he desires his people to meet with him. This is not, this meeting together, this corporate meeting, is not something done in futility. It's not an act of vainness and futility. It's an act of what God has prescribed for the people of God to do, and it's to worship. And so the reason for your existence this morning, this very morning, is to worship. You were created to exalt God. You were created to pursue God, who is the very best of all beings. And by the way, if God is the very, very best of all beings, meaning that there is none greater, that means we're not. You're not. Man is not greater. And so to pursue a life void of God is to commit the highest form of idolatry. And we never bring out the little statutes, but our lives are committing idolatry because God has called you and has called me to live a life of exalting him in whatever we do. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, you see. You say, this is my life. I want to live it like I want to live it. It means that you willfully chose and choose to rebel against the God who breathed life into your lungs. You may say, I don't even believe in God. I don't even know if there's enough evidence that there is a God. But the Bible teaches us in Romans 1 that there is. That creation alone is evidence that there is a God, that there is a designer, that there is an intelligent designer. The Bible tells us in the same chapter, Romans 1 and then Romans chapter 2, that your conscience bears witness that there is a God. That this moral sense of right and wrong in you, whether you, when you do something, something is not right, it's off. That's God's conscience. He's placed that in you as a warning system to say there is a God. You say that God doesn't exist? When you look at the designs of this world and you see God written all over it. Creation and conscience give enough evidence to leave you without an excuse. That's what Romans says. That of all the things you do, you deny God. And you say maybe there is no God. But the Bible says there is one. He's given it. He's shown you in creation. He's shown you in conscience. And that is enough to leave every single person, whether you even knew about Jesus Christ, it is enough to leave you without an excuse to say, I didn't know there was a God. That's what the Bible teaches. Romans chapter 1, verses 18, all through the end of the chapter. Look it up. And you know what God did? For those who continually refuse to deny, this is for the unbeliever now, the unbeliever who said that I don't want God in my life, I want to live my life, that person, the Bible says, refused to acknowledge that there is a God through creation, refused to acknowledge that there is a God through his conscience, and he suppressed it, and the Bible says he just gave them over. It's exactly what the Bible teaches us here that God did to the Israelites. When they gave over and worshiped the golden calf, he took his hand off of them, and he gave them up to do what they wanted to do. That's just one of the most scariest passages I've ever read in the Scriptures. That your conscience, that warning system that God has given to you, though not perfect, that warning system somehow, by every time you push away God
your conscience is seared. It's seared. It becomes where you can't feel anymore. You can't touch. You can't sense any presence of God. You have no morality. You have gone to the nth degree. And God said, if this is what you want, this is what you'll get. And he'll take his hand off. A defiling and seared conscience is a terrible thing to have, my friend. But God initiated worship with his people through this tabernacle and later the temple. David wanted to build God a house, but God didn't need a house. He allowed Solomon to build the house. Solomon knew that this house, this temple, couldn't contain God. He said it in his prayer. You do know, as he's praying and giving a prayer dedication for the temple, he said, this house cannot contain God. Isaiah says, this God has created all things. How are you going to contain a God who has made all these things that you're trying to contain him in? You can't do it. My friends, who are we? As he goes back to the message, who are we to stifle God and to put God in a box? That God can't do this and God can't do that. Or God's not powerful enough to show himself in this way. God is more than powerful enough. God is more than powerful enough to show up on your doorstep to save your children, to provide for your needs. That's God. Religious leaders and many of the Jews of his time, they had adulterous thoughts concerning the temple. And the more they made more of the temple than what was intended. You know what they believe? That God set the temple up, and if the temple was ever destroyed, then God's presence was gone among them. That's what they believed. That's what the Jews, whom Stephen is making his defense against, that was what they believed, that God's presence left the people. But I want to tell you, on the authority of the Scriptures, that's simply not true. God's sovereignty is what we see in this passage of Scripture. And very briefly, if we read it, God's sovereignty was in the tabernacle and in the temple. And in verse 44, we see God directing it. You remember how the Bible says that he spoke to Moses and directed him to make it according to the pattern? Exactly according to the pattern. That is God's hand initiating the worship of his people, placing his presence there so his presence could comfort the people and encourage the people, so the people will not be feared and frightened by the adversaries or the people on the outside of the camp, their enemies who wanted to kill them. God's presence was there. The fathers witnessed God's hand in the tabernacle, and he directed Moses to make it and make it according to God's pattern. The book of Exodus reveals every minute detail, how everything was to be arranged. It was so specific. There were so many details, and God says, I want you to do it just like I've told you to do it. That was God. The fingerprint of God was on this tabernacle where he was going to dwell. And then there's God's displacement. In verse 45, the Bible teaches us that the fathers, or Joshua, brought this tabernacle that we saw where God's presence would dwell. He brought it with him when he went to dispossess the lands that God gave to the people. So God is clearing out, and he's bringing his people into the place where he promised. He's driving out the nations. And when the people move under God's direction, the people could rest assured that God's presence was in their midst. Is there nothing more assuring that God is with us? Is there nothing more preserving, more stable, to know that whatever situation I'm in, God's presence is with me? Have you felt God's presence? Have you sensed God's presence when you've lost a loved one, when you're in financial ruin, when you have uncertainty in your life, when it feels like everything is unraveling around you, and for some weird, strange way, God shows up and he says, I don't know about it, but I just feel the peace of God. That's the presence of God.
You know, Jesus said, he taught that this temple is not going to be here. You remember the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? They worshiped Mount Gerizim. They had their own temple. And then Jerusalem had their temple. The Jews had their temple. He said, listen, both these, it doesn't matter. These things are going to be gone. He says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And God is a spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The temple is going to be destroyed in AD 70. No more. And even when they had the temple, they had no ark. We don't know when that was gone. But they had no ark. They had no sense of the presence of God. They had a building. Now I want to tell you that Stephen is not derogatory about the building of the tabernacle and the temple. Because this is, he sees God's hand in it. But he is derogatory about how they're interpreting all of this. And by the way, can I remind you that Paul points to the church as being the temple of God? Can I remind you that? That's why, do you not know that you are God's temple, beloved, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Where does God dwell? In you. So I don't have to go to Jerusalem. I don't have to go to the land of promise. I don't have to go just among the Jewish people to see the presence of God. I don't have to go to this specific land, to this specific people, to this specific place to sense the presence of God. He is saying the presence of God is already in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying to the Jewish religious leaders, you're wrong. You're the blonde that are blaspheming. You don't even know the law of God that you say. You don't even know the God that you say you love and serve. You don't love him. You don't even know him. The God of Israel is a pilgrim God. He's a pilgrim God. You see him that he's, listen, where has he manifested himself? He's outside the promised land. John Stott said that if he has any home on earth, it is with his people that he lives. He has pledged himself by a solemn covenant to be their God. Therefore, according to his covenant promise, wherever they are, there he is also. So you don't go into all the world without taking God. Without taking God. You know, God works best among a pilgrim people. You remember God, some of God's greatest wonders and miracles where they were done while the people were moving in Egypt, in Mesopotamia? When God's people were moving, God showed up. We're a pilgrim people. Now, I know there are a couple of things here, but let me show you man's response. Man's response, because the dwelling was found in 46 through 50. But what is man's response? And we're going to close with this. Found in verses 51 through 53, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. There seems to be an emphasis upon you. So do you. Which of the prophets did you? Your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who anointed beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law and delivered it by angels and did not keep it. You know what he calls them? He calls you stiff-necked, stubborn, you're obstinate. The religious leaders heard the rebuke and they identified with it, because all through Exodus and Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, God calls his people stiff-necked. You're stubborn. I don't know if that's a compliment when your parents say, you're just a stubborn kid. I guess it could be used productively, but here it's not. It's a rebuke. You know what he says? And all of what Stephen has just discussed, he says, in the end, you're nothing but a bunch of stubborn, stiff-necked, obdurate people. That's all you are. That got their attention. He says, you know what? You're uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. You see, you can go through a physical procedure of altering a physical procedure where it changes your body and you're keeping and you look to be the children of Abraham because God gave the sign of circumcision as a covenant sign that you belong to me. You can do all of that, but at the same time, he's saying this. He's saying you can be done physically, circumcised physically, but not of the heart. Your heart is the issue. And it always is with man. It always is in problematic marriages. It always is with a wayward child. It's always the heart of man. It needs to be cut. The heart of man needs to be circumcised. He says, you're of uncircumcised heart and of ears. You can't even hear the word of God. You can't believe the word of God. And somewhere, I believe it may have been Moses that said, you're of uncircumcised lips. You can't even speak the word of God. You're just like the Gentiles who do not know God. John Stott says, you're heathen, still at heart and deaf to the truth. What is man's response? It's a rejection of God's messenger. That they rejected the Holy Spirit in verse 51, you're resisting God. They rejected the prophets in verse 52, you're resisting God's messengers. They resisted the Messiah himself, you're resisting God's Son, the promised Messiah. And you're resisting the angels, you're resisting God's heavenly messages. And in verses 54 through 60, we read some of the most tragic words that we read this morning, and at the same time, the most inspiring. You can see the contrast between the religious leaders and Stephen, can't you? What you have here, beloved, is that you have people gnawing and gnashing their teeth at Stephen because they are so angry, like a wild animal. They race upon him to take his life from him because they can't handle his wisdom and the fact that he's spirit-filled, and they're going to take him outside of the camp, and they're going to throw boulders at him, and they're going to crush his body, and they're going to crush his skull. But before he dies, and even before that, the Bible says that he looks upon heaven and he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus. Now they, when they heard these sayings in verse 54, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. And when they full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I thought Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God. Why is Jesus standing here at the right hand of God? Could it be, my friends, that it is the very words that Jesus spoke, that he who confesses me before the Father, I will confess before the Father myself? But he who rejects me will be rejected, and I will not include him before the Father. Is this the time when Stephen is about to die that Jesus stands up and he says, you are a faithful servant. I welcome you into my presence. The Bible teaches us that they killed him. Dear brother in Christ, who always reminds me, sends me a reminder that he has prayed for me in our services every week. He sent me a story from his devotion time. It was a story back from 1912 or sometime around that date about a heavyweight boxer who was not favored to make the first round against the champ. This unknown boxer had one thing to tell his handler. He said, don't throw in the towel, no matter what. Don't throw in the towel. Well, the match started, and it got ugly really, really quick. The unknown challenger was getting killed, and he was knocked down in every round. His handler wanted to throw in the towel almost every round, but the unknown boxer kept saying, no, no, give me one more round. Give me one more round. Now, these fights didn't go 15 rounds, beloved. Back in that day, they went until someone couldn't answer the bell. And so the match continued up to the 32nd round. And this poor boxer kept getting bloodied and knocked down every round, but he kept telling his corner to give him one more round. And in the 32nd round, the contender knocks out the champ cold and wins to become the heavyweight champion. Christians are the ones fighting. We get beat up by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We get knocked down daily, but we ask that we have one more round. We keep fighting. It looks as if Stephen's knocked out, but in the providence of God, his death gives the church one more round. And guess what? The towel is never thrown in, because the Bible, Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the Lord's church. It was in the good providence of God that Stephen's death led to the spread of the gospel all over the known world, and Christians were scattered by persecution. Keep fighting the good fight. What do we say to Paul and Barnabas whenever they go out? God is with you. God is with you. The Bible says in Acts 14, and when Paul and Barnabas arrived at the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God is with you. And in chapter 15 of Acts, in the Jerusalem council, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. God is with you. God is with you, church. We praise him for that.